I'd like to invite you to take your scriptures, please, and turn with me, if you would, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians, chapter 4. We're continuing our series of messages based on our annual ministry theme from Ephesians 4:23 on personal renewal, and in time, Lord willing, we'll talk about corporate renewal. But to have a clear understanding of what this concept of renewing the mind is, as Ephesians 4:23 talks about it, we have been taking quite a bit of time here to unpack this verse, and we saw last week what it is not saying and what it is saying. In essence, personal renewal is a daily living out what took place in our heart at salvation. So today we want to look at how that process of renewing the mind works. And our text today is just one of others that we'll be looking at, Lord willing, to help us in this regard. So this morning, once again, let me direct your attention to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23. We'll turn to some other passages here later in the message. But after reading this, I want us to pray and then ask God's blessing here on His Word this morning, as I deliver a message to you that I'm entitling, Trust the Process. Trust the Process. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23 says, And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercy, which is boundless, full, and free. And thank you that as a father pities his children, so you pity those who have put their trust in you, who are your children. And so, Lord, today we pray that the Spirit of God would be gracious and good to open the eyes of our understanding, that we might not only understand your truth very clearly, but that we might see very clearly what our next spiritual step needs to be, in order that we might better express our gratitude for your grace and mercy, in order that we might live lives that more accurately reflect the image of Him who has created us in the image of Himself. And to thank you that at salvation you have given to us your nature, and now that image which was marred at the fall can be renewed and restored as you graciously work in our hearts. And so, Lord, we look to you, and we ask that you would now bless your word, accomplish the purpose you have in mind in sending it. And we pray that those who are listening online as well as here on site might know the blessedness of your spirit, opening our hearts to you so that we're not only just receptive of your truth, but responsive to it. And we thank you for hearing us and answering our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Some time ago, I purchased an auto headlight lens renewal kit so that I could clear away the cloudiness of the plastic lens and hopefully get the headlights to shine a bit better on the road. And since the time that I bought that kit, I've used it several times on different cars. I say all that so that you understand where I'm going with this. I decided to try it because I wanted to save myself the $100 fee that local shops were going to charge me. If there is a way that I can do something myself to save money, I'd like to do that. I'm not the most handy of people, but if I can at least do it, asking the Lord's help and the skill to do it, I'd at least like to try to give it a shot. Well, for really yellowish, opaque lenses, they have different grades of sandpaper that you can attach to a pad that gets inserted into the drill. Instructions are very clear and they're easy to follow. And using the bottle of creamy polish, you begin a step-by-step procedure of restoring the lens with the goal that at the end, it should look like the image on the box. A crystal clear shiny lens. And of course, it's always in my mind the thought, I sure hope this is not an advertising gimmick. But most recently, I decided to try that procedure on a friend's car that was left at our home for a week. Her headlight lenses were very cloudy, more so than any of the other vehicles that I had ever worked on before. But I thought that if I could shine them up, it might be a nice surprise for her that she would enjoy. So after the first step with the 800 grit sanding disc, to be quite honest with you, as I was looking at the headlight lens after my work, the thought crossed my mind, I sure hope I'm not making a mess of this, and I sure hope I'm not making things worse for this poor lady. This isn't looking good at all. But after having followed the instructions, I kept on holding on to the hope given by the claim in the final statement of each step of the instructions. It should have an even haze throughout. I said, okay, I know at least what to expect. Let's continue. Well, I proceeded with step two and a 1500 grit sanding disc. And after finishing that step, the same thought crossed my mind, but this time there was an additional thought. I sure hope this works. If I made a mess, I'm going to really feel badly about this. I'm trying to do this poor lady a favor. Well, then I proceeded with step three using 3,000 grit foam finishing disc. And afterwards, things were not looking like I had envisioned, having gone through 3/4 of the process. But I still held on to the claim made at that last bulleted item in the instructions. It should have an even haze throughout. But again, I confess to you that what was crossing my mind was this thought. Well, after all this time and work, why is there a haze in the first place? Things should be different now. I thought by now the lens should at least be a lot clearer. Well, the final step to the process is to attach a foam finishing tool, and then you run the drill at about 3 to 4 times faster than what it says to do for the previous steps, using the polish that they provided, and instructions were given on how to buff the lens. And honestly, by this time, I was hoping against hope that this last step in the process was going to work, and I would not be disappointed what appeared to be impending failure. But after completing that final step, I took the terry cloth that they provided and I buffed the lens clean. And to my surprise, great delight, and huge relief, the lens looked dramatically better, much better than it did before. In fact, when I compared it to the other lens on the other side of the car, there was an amazing difference. It was a huge difference that was obvious. Well, that gave me confidence, and it gave me a morale boost when it came to working on the other headlight. And this time, as I went through all the process and looked at the lens each time I followed the instructions, I wasn't as troubled by what I saw after each stage, because I knew that in the end, if I followed all the instructions, it should turn out as designed. I had learned to trust the process as I followed the instructions given. I say all that to say this. The Lord used that to teach me an important lesson that relates to the truth I want to share with you this morning. When it comes to Christian growth and changing to better reflect the image of God, we must learn to trust the process and follow God's instructions as He gives them, because it will help us, among other things, to persevere through times of uncertainty. Substituting in our own ideas, tempting as they may be, ignoring steps or taking shortcuts is not going to work if we want the end product to be what God intended. And even though our heart might be as mine is, to be honest with you, we want to hurry up the process of Christian growth in Christ's likeness because, frankly, we're tired of dealing with one area of struggle in our lives, and we just need to learn to patiently follow the directions given to us. And as we obey the guidance God gives, the end result is more assured because the process that God has given always works. You see, in this text of Scripture here in Ephesians chapter 4, it's clear that God wants us to be internally made new by His Spirit in our emotions, in our thoughts, in our reasoning, so that our attitudes, words, and actions reflect more accurately his nature. So this morning, as we continue to consider how this renewing of the mind takes place, there are three key truths that I want us to see in this process that I want to share with you that I believe is going to help you and encourage you. This morning, I think I have time to cover two of those truths, and then, Lord willing, in a future message, I'll share the third with you. But this morning, as we begin, I want us to see the first of these truths on what personal renewal looks like, or how does this process of renewing the mind work. And the first thing I would share with you is this: it involves daily communion with Christ through his word. It involves daily communion with Christ through his word. 2 Corinthians 3:18 and 4:6 will be key. We'll look at that here in just a few moments. But right from the get-go, I want us to get this. We're not talking about here performing mechanically the disciplines of the Christian life. We're not talking about just a ritual to go through. Prayer, which is communing with God, is not the same as, quote, just saying your prayers, unquote. Bible reading, which is God speaking to us through his word, is going to be indispensable to Christian growth. So there has to be time with us speaking to God, and then we're listening to God through his word speaking to us. And so as we go to this truth, we recognize then this startling, shocking fact. And I hope it rattles your cage a little bit as it does mine, because frankly, we do at times need to be stirred up. And I say this to you in love. If you're not daily in God's word, if your practice is not on a consistent daily practice, a habit of reading God's word and spending time with God in prayer, chances are very high you may not be growing very much spiritually and not changing much biblically. We just kind of assume if I go to church, I must be growing. Or if I hear a good preaching or teaching, then I've got to be growing. Well, we may be increasing our knowledge of God's word, but remember what we covered last week. Renewing the mind is not just an intellectual exercise. Now, obviously, the intellect has to be involved, as we don't grow and change mindlessly. But Paul's statement here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 18, and then chapter 4, verse 6 will be most helpful. Would you take your Bibles and turn there with me? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I want us to real quickly look at these verses of Scripture. I don't have much time to dwell with these, but I do want to highlight some salient or very important truth here in this text. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, would you look at verse 18 and notice what the Apostle Paul says. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Then chapter 4, verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, that's a reference to the original creation, Genesis 1, hath shined in our hearts. This is now referring to the creative work of salvation that God does. And he shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. One of the great blessings of the gospel is that we get to gaze upon Christ by faith with the Spirit's help to process what we are seeing of him in God's word as we hear it or read it. And that should make sense to us because the Bible is uniquely God's specific revelation to man. It tells us what we need to know about God and Christ. And that's why it's so critical for us to be in a daily routine or discipline. And so when you look at 2 Corinthians 3:18, there is a life-related truth I want us to see here. And I hope that you don't forget this statement, maybe write it in the margin of your Bible, or maybe if you're taking notes, write the statement down. It's not original with me, but it's truth nonetheless. People become like what they gaze upon or see. People become like what they gaze upon or see. What you spend your time looking at affects you. What you allow your mind to dwell upon affects you. And so in this text, we're to be gazing upon this, the glory of the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 18. And in chapter 4, verse 6, the glory of God. Now, both of those statements is referring to the same thing, the glory of the Lord and the glory of God. Well, the question obviously then is, what is God's glory? And in the simplest way that I can define it for you, if you want to write it down again this way, God's glory is the many splendid excellencies of God's character. The many splendid excellencies of God's character, his perfections that so brightly shine and distinguish him from anything and everything else. In other words, when we read God's word, we're not just reading it because we feel guilty if we don't. You don't go to the Bible to read it just because it's something to check off on your spiritual list of things to do for the day. No, when we read God's word, we're reading with a particular purpose in mind. And here's the question that has to be uppermost. What is God revealing about himself? What is it about the excellency of his nature or character that I need to take note of here? What is God revealing about his own work? How does he operate? And we're looking at the excellency of his operations. You see, these two verses tell us that there are two primary means whereby God specifically reveals both his nature and his work. In chapter 3, verse 18, it's God's word, the looking glass or the mirror that's being referred to. Don't have time to get on to this, but in James chapter 1, verses 23 to 25, James will use the looking glass or the mirror as an illustration of God's word. It's a symbol that is given. So we have God's word, chapter 3, verse 18, as the first primary means. The second is in chapter 4, verse 6, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to earth as Jehovah in a human body with a fully human and sinless nature. Because John chapter 1 verse 18 tells us that since no man can see God and has not seen him, Jesus had to come to earth. And so according to that text, Jesus exegeted or declared God's character and work. He unpacked for us what the nature of God is like and how he operates. To say it as simply again as I can, he answered the question, how would God live if he were on earth? How would he think? How would he act in these circumstances? In John chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus would tell Philip on the night before his crucifixion, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. In other words, Jesus was telling his disciples that the Father and he were one and the same. We don't act any differently. We don't have different natures. So the point of 2 Corinthians 3:18 then is, it is God's promise of hope that the more we look into God's word to see the many splendid excellencies of God's character, the glory of the Lord, something happens. It's guaranteed. It always happens this way. And what happens is we are being progressively changed into that same image, the glory of the Lord. And the agent of that change is the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit then takes the Word of God and he uses it to change the sons of God into a more accurate reflection and representation of the Son of God. In other words, trust the process. It always works. And if you would say, well, I read my Bible every day and I don't see any big change, well, I commend you for reading your Bible, but then I ask you in love the question, what are you looking for as you read? If you're just reading the read, you're not doing what 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, and that's why there's no change. So as we consciously live like we are in the presence of God, as we read and spend more time thinking about what we read, The Bible says a change takes place within our spirit and mind, and we develop an entirely new outlook on life. So the habits of the new man that are referred to in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24 and following are going to flow out of this relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this will include a change in our thinking, our attitudes, and our choices, our actions and habits. In essence, not a single area of our life remains untouched. So if you're struggling in a particular area in your life, can I point you to the scriptures and to the process that God has given to us as the unfailing process of change, how it takes place? You must be in God's word on a daily basis. But secondly, when you go to God's word, what are you looking for? What are you gazing upon it? You see, this really becomes most helpful to us. And I hope it's an encouragement to you, because that means if we're having a problem with worry or fear, the sinful, selfish use of anger, guess what that means? That means we have not been reflecting on God's word in the particular area of need in our lives. Our minds instead have been preoccupied with something that has to do with ourselves. Maybe our busy schedules or the way that life is unfolding around us and before us. It also means this: if we're struggling in the area of worry or fear or some other kind of besetting sin, that means that there is a character trait that God has that either one, we're ignorant of, or two, blinded to. So we need to start reading and mentally chewing then on those verses that talk about those character traits that God has that we're not showing in our life, or that we're showing the very opposite of. If you're dealing with worry, what verses of scripture immediately should come to your mind to help you with that matter of worry? Because just to say to you, stop worrying, is not going to bring about change. That's not going to work. If you have a problem with your temper and you're a short-fused person, you get set off just like that. Well, what character trait of God do you need to be focusing on? Because right now you're either ignorant of that trait or you're blind to it. You don't see it. You don't get it yet. You haven't been gazing upon God's character as revealed through his scripture. So you need to find some verses in God's word that deal with this matter of anger. And how does God respond? What's his nature like? When are the cases in which he gets angry and not? You see, our carnality reveals an area in our life which not only change needs to take place, but there's a change that needs to take place in our thinking. So renewing the mind then involves daily communion with Christ through his word. We must be in God's word daily. And here's where we oftentimes miss it. God's word must be inside us daily, being lived out. So we need both. We need to practice both. And if we're failing spiritually, it might be because we're not in God's word daily, or second, God's word is not in us daily. It's not on our minds and not in our hearts, and we don't have anything to recall to use as a weapons verse, if you will, when we are fighting those spiritual battles. But there's a second truth here I want us to see, and that is renewing the mind involves a daily obedience to God's word. It involves daily obedience to God's word. Would you flip a few pages over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10? And again, Lord willing, in the future we'll have time to come back to this passage of scripture because it's so key and crucial to us. But this morning, let me just hit a couple of highlights. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Would you look, please, beginning at verse 3, and let's read down to verse 5. The Bible says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or of the flesh, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Notice the wording, mighty through God. And when we use God's might, here's what always happens. Those strongholds are pulled down. Don't miss the link. Now notice verse 6. verse 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You see, renewing our minds is indeed a matter of spiritual warfare. And that's why it's so difficult at times, and the battle can be so intense at times. We have to fight spiritual battles with spiritual resources, because trusting our own will never work nor win the day. Would you look again at verse 4 and notice the wording, to the pulling down of strongholds. And the obvious question then is, well, what in the world is a stronghold? And in your mind, I want you to think and have this mental image in your mind. Think back here for our purposes this morning to the medieval period, in which there were castles built on top of hills, impregnable fortresses that were designed to withstand any kind of assault from an invading army. And if you can think of a castle with its thick walls and high towers and all the different fortifications there, the bridge that goes over the moat, because there's only one way into the castle. Think of all those, if you would, as we go through this. And now let's apply that spiritually to our thinking, to our life. What is a stronghold, a fortress, spiritually? Two things I want to suggest to you here from God's word. First, an area of your thinking in which the flesh, our sinful nature, has become entrenched and refuses to yield ground. It's an area in which one's thinking needs to be changed. You may have thought that way all your life, and you're kind of used to thinking that way. And maybe you'll even blame us. Well, you know, I've got a problem with worry because my mom and dad always worried. Or I have a problem with my short temper because my dad always had a short fuse. We're always very quick to blame other things, or we blame genetics, or we blame whatever. But we need to realize that we ourselves choose how we think and how we act. It's a personal responsibility. More about that here in a few moments. Secondly, a stronghold is any area in your life in which you have given up trying to change. And one of the key identifying markers that is a dead giveaway, I want you to think of it as flashing red lights at a railroad crossing. I mean, this is so obvious. One of the dead giveaways that you are dealing with a stronghold in your life is that when you look at one of your character flaws and you say this, "That's just the way I am. I can't help it." That's the language of someone who's dealing with a stronghold. And so when I ask you a question this morning, is there an area in your life that you have given up on and concluded, "I'll never change in this area. That's just the way I am, and I've always been that way, and I don't think things will ever change." You see, the message of hope from God's word is you don't have to be the way you are. Ephesians 4:23 does not say be renewed in the spirit of your mind unless you have these set of circumstances you're dealing with right now. Or be renewed in the spirit of mind unless you have this kind of family heritage. Or unless you just have that kind of personality type that just makes it difficult because maybe, you know, someone else has a different personality. They just seem to not even struggle where you're struggling. Where have you given up in your life? What area of unbiblical thinking and living has been for you an area in which you say, "I give up, I'll never change"? That's your stronghold. And 2 Corinthians then, chapter 10, verse 3 to 5, is where you need to go to work. You identify the stronghold, and you set about to attack it. You say, "Well, I'll never be able to attack it." No, you won't ever win on your own. That's why verse 4 tells us, when we use his resources, those are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. No exceptions. The scripture tells us in verse 5 that we are to cast down imaginations. Well, what is that? Well, it's referring to our thought processes, the way we think, our line of reasoning. Our thought processes stir our passions. They fuel our desires. They drive our responses and choices. And the wording from verse 4 and 5, especially verse 5, make it very clear. The language of the text is saying, this is your responsibility. Here's what you're to be doing. In other words, the implication in these words is then that God gives us the ability to do that, because he'll never say, here's what you ought to be doing. Good luck. Hope you do it. Hope you win. Doesn't work that way. God will never give you a responsibility to do without the enablement to carry that out. So it's a lie then for us to believe, and many of us do so, that we are victims to the way we think. We are accepting a lie that says we have no control over the way we think. We can't help it. I'm just a worry wart. Always been that way. Or whatever it is that's your stronghold, each of us has our own. We can never say, I just feel like it's helpless. I can't ever seem to think any differently. You see, when you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, 4, and 5, these verses are not written from the vantage point that we are helpless, hopeless victims to our mental habits, and therefore can't do anything about it. This passage is full of hope that says, here's what I expect you to do. I'll give you the power to do it if you threw it through me, and here's the end result. Paul says, you and I have this responsibility. Lead every thought captive that exalts itself against what is true about God's nature and work, against his will and way. Now, to put the rubber to meet the road and where the boots are going to get on the ground is this. It's a question I want to ask. How do you know if you have a line of reasoning or thought processes that's being exalted against the knowledge of God? God says, I've revealed this to be true about myself, the way I operate, and here's how you know if you're trying to exalt something above the knowledge that God has revealed about himself. First of all, when we substitute our thoughts for God's, when we substitute our thoughts for God's, you see, God is pretty much absent from the picture of our thinking. The best way for us to live is our own way. Judges chapter 17, verse 6, the Bible says, in those days there was no king in Israel, there was no real authority. Every man did that which was what? Right in his own eyes. They had substituted their way of living for God's. God had given them the law. And Moses said, here's what you need to be in every day. He told that to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17 and 19, he said to his people, be in the word on a daily basis. Your kings are to be that way. And he said that in a day when there was no king in Israel. Secondly, we know we're exalting our thoughts against the knowledge of God when we equate our thoughts with God's. When we equate our thoughts with God's, God's word will say something very clear. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. But when God says, this is the so, this is how it is, we say this. Yeah, well, I think that, and you fill in the blank. Or when God's truth is given, you say this. Well, I don't know about that. What I feel about is, and you fill in the blank. And when you say, but I feel like, that word but is you saying, my thoughts are just as equally valid as God's thoughts. Here's how he's revealed the way life is to be lived. But, hey, nobody lives that way today. That's ancient thinking. Come on, this is the 21st century, get with the program. And we exalt our thoughts to be on par with God's. You see, it's interesting that when we do so, when we attempt to make our reasoning to be on par with God's, in essence, we're saying our ideas are equally valid ways to live, and so we justify what we want to do on that basis. And we don't remember what the prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 10, verse 23. He said, O Lord, the way of man is not in himself. It is not in men that walketh to direct his steps. Solomon would say in Proverbs 3 this, Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. When we substitute our thoughts for God's, when we equate our thoughts with God's, we are exalting our thinking, our line of reasoning about the knowledge of God. But then thirdly, when we oppose God's thoughts with our own lies. That's a harsh, heavy statement, I realize. But I want to shoot straight with you this morning, and I want to help you. And I say this to you in love. You see, when you spot a lie that's being accepted as truth in your mind and heart, and it runs counter to what God says in his word, it's time to catapult those thoughts. It's time to throw them in the jail, lock them up. And the better we know the truth of God's word, the better we're going to be able to spot the lie being accepted as truth. Let me give you a couple of examples. There are many that could be shared with you. For instance, some people say this, you know, if only I were married, I'd be happy. I'd be fulfilled. I'd feel complete. And then others will flip that and say, well, if only I were single again, I could be happy, fulfilled, and complete. Now, I want to ask you a question. Is that statement biblically true? What verse of scripture would you go to for your authority on that? Despite your strong feelings and your desire to be happy, fulfilled, and content, is that what God says in his word is the way to get it? Where in the Bible does God define happiness in those terms? How does God say a person becomes happy? If you're looking to become happy and you're pursuing a course of action that's opposed to God's truth, you've exalted your thinking above the knowledge of God. You've got a stronghold. Another example, sometimes people say this, if only I could make more money, I wouldn't have to worry, and I could finally be at peace. How many of us would like to be free from worry? How many of us want to be at peace? And how many times do we struggle with having more month than money at times? And so we think that, well, if only I could have this, fill in the blank, then I would fill in the blank. And so, again, the question is that biblically true? Does God teach in his word that if you had a certain amount of money, that becomes the antidote to worry? Does money provide you with a source of peace and security that your heart craves? And if it doesn't, but you've believed a lie that if only blank were to happen, then I could fill in the blank, you've got a line of thinking that is opposed to God's word in his thinking. He says, here's how you have peace. Here's how you have happiness. Here's how you have freedom from worry. But we say, no. The answer is there. We've turned our back on God's truth. We've rejected it, and now we're embracing a line of thinking that's opposite of or opposed to God's thinking. We have to ask ourselves honestly, is there an area in my life in which my thinking has been exalted above God's thinking? Because frankly, the matter is true, we do rob ourselves of so much peace and so much joy unnecessarily because we are not thinking biblically. So when thoughts of doubt, worry, or fear arise, when our reasonings oppose God's reasoning and they are substituted for God's thinking or put on par with it, all of those need to be thrown in the jail. They need to be locked up. They are not allowed to roam freely in your mind as if they were having a field day. And you're just constantly meditating or thinking about that, and it preoccupies your thinking so that you're consumed with it. My point is, we as believers must continually strive to bring all of our thoughts under the controlling influence of God's Spirit, and the qualities that reflect the old corrupt lifestyle that Ephesians 4:22 refers to has to be put off, put away, with an intense commitment as he exposes our sin and unbiblical thinking. We noted Philippians 2:13 last week. God is actively energizing his people with the desire and the ability to change so that we accomplish his good pleasure. Therefore, we have to arrange ourselves under God's authority and obey his promptings by putting on the qualities that reflect our new man given at salvation. That's Ephesians 4:24 through the rest of the chapter. So renewing the mind then really involves a thorough renovation of our entire lives. Can I turn you to one last passage of scripture here as we wrap things up here in just a few moments? Would you take your Bibles and go to Philippians chapter 3? And I want to read you, and I want you to read with me silently, two verses of scripture. And there's a statement that I hope that you'll write next to that passage in your Bible or maybe on your notes. But in Philippians chapter 3, would you notice verse 18, as Paul shares his personal testimony, and we see his value system, what he exalts, what he puts down, what he is saying is of high value, and what to him is considered to be of low value. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, he says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Notice what was most important to him. Something I need to know about Christ. There's an excellency of that knowledge that is going to override everything else. He says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung or refuge, waste. In order that we could translate, I may win Christ. And then verse 10, in order that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, here's the statement. And I'm borrowing a little bit from the Westminster Catechism. Because the question is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So here's my statement. If the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, then the chief pursuit of man is to know God. You want a purpose for living? You want to know what life is all about? This text tells us it's Christ. The knowledge of Christ has to be uppermost. That's what we desire more than anything else. And once we have our values right, our priorities will be right. And once our priorities are right, our choices will be right. And once our choices are right, our decisions and lifestyle will be right. It's like a domino effect, and it always works that way. So you can trace it backwards. If you're not living right, thinking right, if you're struggling in a spiritual area, trace it back. What is it that I'm really valuing at this moment more than anything else? What's most important to me at this moment? What is it that I've concluded wrongly, unbiblically, that I must have this right now or I can't be happy or I can't be satisfied? So as you think about the chief of end of man being to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, and the chief pursuit then of man is to know God, here's my question. What would pursuing the knowledge of God so you can operate on that basis look like for you in this coming week? Beginning tomorrow when you get out of bed, what would that look like? What needs to be done? What needs to change in your life? How can you, with God's enablement, make this happen? That's the issue. You see, renewing the mind really involves daily communion with Christ through his word. And it involves a daily obedience to his word. So I want to ask a question again that I asked earlier. Have you given up hope that you could ever give victory in a particular area in your life? Have you ever said, it's useless, I'll never change, I'll always be this way? I was made to be this way. Maybe I was just predestined to be this way. We have all kinds of lies that we accept as truth because we're lacking something about the knowledge of God. And if that's the way we are, then realize, please, that you're looking at a stronghold in your life that can be pulled down if you will use God's resources. So there is hope for you today, and there's hope for me. And the hope is in Christ and in His Word. You can change. You just need to follow and trust the process to work as God designed it. Let's bow for a word of prayer.